Well, good morning, church. Good morning to the few of you that responded. Thanks for that. Appreciate it. Hey, my name's Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet, if you're a guest, maybe this is your first time here. So thankful that you've chosen to join us to worship together this morning. Well, hey, we are in week three of a series we've been in for 3 weeks, in case you didn't get the math there, called Kingdom Values. All right, week three of a series we're calling Kingdom Values, and the big idea or the concept, the overarching theme of this series is that citizens of the kingdom really desire to live like their king. All right, and we've said this in a different way maybe every week, but when you look at the scriptures, what we see is that when Jesus came and lived the perfect life in our place and died a brutal death in our place, when he ascended, walked out of the grave, when he ascended and seated himself at the right hand of God the Father, he is now reigning as king. Like right now, Jesus is the kingdom, and it is the king, and he has a spiritual kingdom that through faith we enter into. Right, so Jesus is our king, and what the scriptures also teach is that our desire should be to live as our king. Our desire should be to walk as our king. Our desire should be over time to become more and more like Jesus. And while we are always going to fall short of that perfect standard, the desire should be to flee from sin and pursue Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And so that's really what we've been talking about throughout this series. And in week one of the series, we looked at the importance of the Word of God and what we saw as the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege, his disciple in Timothy. Paul says, look, the Word of God is the very breath of God. Which means that it's living and it's active. As we engage in that Word of God, we're transformed and we're shaped and we're created into these new creations. That is theologically true. We are new creations now in Christ. Last week, our campus life pastor, Ben, did such a good job walking us through how Christian prayer is different than any other kind of prayer from any other religion because we have a God who hears. We have a God who listens. We have a God who, as the Psalms would say, inclines his ear to us like a father bends over and listens to the whisper of their child. That's what God does for us. He inclines his ears. He says, what is it? Talk to me. And what we see throughout the scriptures is Jesus consistently and almost constantly going off by himself and praying. We should be a people who pray. Now this week, we're going to get into the topic of generosity. And as I say that, if you're a guest, you're like, great. Week one, we're talking about generosity, right? But as I say that, the reason we're talking about generosity, I want to be really clear, is because primarily there is no one more generous than Jesus. And as we seek to live like Jesus, of course, then we should seek to be generous. And I want to be clear as well, we're not going to get to the end of this message, and I'm going to say, and we have this year-end number we're trying to hit, so I need everybody to be really generous. That's not the goal. I'm not going to get to the end of this message and say we have a one-year card, a commitment card, and Lord willing, sometime down the road in the next years to come, we're probably going to get to that point. That point is not today. Right? The goal is not to just have us give a bunch. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to walk us through how Jesus is generous and how as followers of Jesus, we too should respond in generosity. Right? So that's really what we're getting into. That's where we're going today. And to do that, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. Gospel of Mark, if you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We'll have the text on the screens for you as well. So we're specifically chapter 12. And I want to give us a little bit of context, a little bit of the lay of the land. And so thus far, Jesus has really been making this long march toward Jerusalem where he knows he's going to be crucified. And along the way, as he performs miracles, as crowds begin to follow him, the religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they have a lot of conflict with Jesus because he's teaching things that really challenge their authority. And so this tension is increasing, 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 and it's really gotten to a head in a sense. And that's sort of the tension point that we walk into here. At this point, we're going to jump into in chapter 12. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He's preaching to a large crowd. And he's about to continue his rebuke. Before we get into that, I do want to pray for us, and then we'll get into the text. Father, as we open your word, would you open it to us? Would you make it living and active as you promise it is? Father, would you get me out of the way? Would you allow your word to be clear? Jesus, would your glory be magnified? God, would you work in us in only the ways that you can by the power of your Spirit? We love you. We trust you. We come to you in Jesus' name. So, that's where we jump in. We're going to be in verse 38, chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark. And he says this, and in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Pretty sure we know where Jesus stands on the scribes. And so again, there's this large crowd, and within this crowd would have also been the scribes. Jesus is not one to talk behind somebody's back. He says it clearly. And so he calls out these really specific things, and I think it's interesting to look at them. He says, "Beware the scribes who walk around in long robes." What's really interesting is if you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually commands the wearing of tassels, which would have been on the ends of robes. And the reason God commanded the wearing of these robes and therefore the wearing of these tassels was so that they would remember the law of God. So why is Jesus calling them out? We'll get to that. Then he says, hey, they like greetings in the marketplace. And if you think about it, like, I love greeting every Sunday morning. Like, I love walking around, getting to know you, getting to say, hey, like, this seems like an okay thing to do. He says they love the seats of honor in the synagogues, church on Sunday morning. I know I sit in the front row, and I know for many of you that's your worst nightmare, right? But some might say, well, that's a seat of honor. I just take it because nobody else will. Anyway. So then he says they take the seats of honor in these house parties, right? People come over for dinner. And again, if you think about it, that's sort of natural. They had these, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they had this natural authority that would have come with them. And so naturally, people sort of treated them a little bit differently, whether that be right or wrong. And so as Jesus calls these things out, it's like, well, what's the big deal? Like, a lot of these things are right and biblical. And I don't think Jesus is calling out the activity. The problem Jesus is calling out here is not the activity. The problem Jesus is calling out is the heart behind the activity. Right? We can do all the right religious things, but if we're doing them with the wrong heart, we've missed the point entirely. And that's Jesus' rebuke. He's saying, look, you've got these long robes and you've got these tassels. The tassels aren't to remember the law of God. You've gone over the top. You've made them over the top. You've made them extra long so that the attention is drawn to them and so then drawn to your place of honor. You like the greetings in the marketplace. You don't like the greetings because you like saying hello to people. You like the greetings because they make people look at you and make people think of you as a really, really big deal. You like the place of honor in the synagogue, not because no one else will sit there, but because it makes you elevated. The same is true for the dinner parties. The heart is your issue, scribes. And I'll have none of it. And of course, Jesus knows this because he's God in the flesh. But Jesus also knows this because he's watching what is happening. If you look at verse 40, Jesus says, "You devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, basically for show, you make long prayers." Well, what in the world does that mean? See, one of the other duties for these scribes is when a woman's husband died, it was sort of the responsibility of the religious leaders to begin walking alongside her to try and say, okay, what do we do with this property? It's a very different time. Like, how do we continue income generation if you have a farm or a business? What do we do? Like, how the goal was to really help them along as much as possible. What was happening instead is these scribes were coming into the houses and they're saying, listen to my religiousness. And we have this really long, elegant prayer. And in this prayer, these guys would manipulate the words in such a way that by the end of the prayer, the widow would be like, just take everything. And they would be, okay. And so literally, these widows would give their entire property, everything, to the temple, which would then in turn make the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees very, very wealthy. And so these long prayers, while they seemed religious, were actually a pretense. They were fake, in order to manipulate and in order to ultimately gain more power and more wealth. Pretty twisted, right? But that's what's happening. And so, Jesus, again, it's not necessarily about the activity, but it's the heart behind the activity. And so in all of this context, in this setup, and again, he's saying this, and the people are in the crowd. Like, that's awkward. He then goes to a different place in the temple, and everybody's probably just like, what in the world is he saying? He sits down, and now we're going to get into verse 41, and really our primary text for today. It says this in verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting in money into the offering box." So real quick, the temple, very large sort of grounds within Jerusalem, and within the temple grounds was this thing called the treasury. It was a large courtyard, very large, and within it were all these different offering boxes. And Jesus goes to a different place in the temple. He sits down in the treasury, and he's watching people make their giving, which is also uncomfortable. And so he sits down. He's just observing. And it says this, "Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" So very clearly, there's this tension between the wealthy people who are putting in a lot of money, which Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke. Mark just calls the attention to it. And I think it's noteworthy that everybody who was there was giving. Right? It's just sort of what God's people do. They were just, that's what they do. And then in contrast, this poor widow, and we know what likely was happening to her. She was likely being taken advantage of. Her property or house was being devoured by the scribes. She comes up, puts these two little coins in, all she had to live on, that equaled a penny. And Jesus is amazed. And he calls the attention of his disciples. And I imagine Peter's like, "And?" You know, like, it doesn't say that. That's just a guess. But knowing Peter, he's probably like, "So, you know." Anyway, we'll get to that later. But she puts this, and Jesus is absolutely amazed. And he says something really, really fascinating. He says she's given more than anybody else, essentially. And she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live in. But in contrast, they're all giving out of their abundance. And so there's several points here I think we need to get into. And the first one is this, is that when we give out of our abundance, we may be following the command, but we may also be missing the heart. When we give out of the abundance or the overflow, we're following the command to give. God very clearly throughout the scriptures say, hey, give. And the reason we give is not so that God might be wealthy. God doesn't need anything. He's the God of the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need to go and buy food because he's hungry. He doesn't need to go buy materials so he can build a house. God has no need. He doesn't need our giving. The reason God desires us to give is so that we trust him. So that we're submitting ourselves to him and saying, I'm giving back so that in return, what I'm saying is I'm trusting in your faithfulness to provide for me. But anyway, the point is not to give out of obligation. The question is, what is the true heart of the giving? And the way this is written here is it says these wealthy people, they're giving out of their abundance or out of their wealth, other translations might say. And so the idea here is that these people who have a ton, a lot, you know, they pay all their employees, they pay whatever they need to in taxes, maybe they go buy a new wine press and they get this thing, and they're like, okay, we've got everything covered, let's go make a show at the temple, we've got plenty left over, like that'll be cool, we'll put in this big sum, it'll be really exciting, it'll be really good. And Jesus says, no, the woman actually gave more because she gave everything she had to live on. And I think as we hear that language, it sort of crashes against our 21st century sensibilities. Giving everything you have to live on seems wildly irresponsible. Maybe I need to repent of that, but that's the first thing I thought of. Like, geez, everything I had to live on, like, I don't know if I like that. Like, I'm fine with giving, but I mean, but that's what the text says. And it reminded me of another story of a widow that I think is really important for us to see as we think about this concept. If you open your turn into 1 Kings, I feel like we've been in 1 and 2 Kings several weeks in a row here. 1 Kings, there's this really fascinating passage. At the time here, there's a drought, and as a result of the drought, there's a famine, all right? And people are dying. It's really, really significant. It's really severe. And God sends the prophet Elijah to this little village outside of Israel. So it would have been to a people who are not worshiping God as God. They're worshiping other gods or false gods. And he sends Elijah to this woman who is going to feed him. And so as Elijah then says, okay, God, and as he's traveling there, he's like, look, I've prepared the widow, it's gonna happen. We see the widow is gathering sticks, and she's about to prepare her last meal for her son and for her. This is all she had. She knows after this meal she's dead. And Elijah comes up, and he says to her, as she's gathering sticks, essentially preparing her last meal, he says, "Bring me a little drink." This is verse 10. "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And so it's like, okay, well, water's, it's an okay request. And, you know, he's a prophet. He, you know, she's like, okay, I'll do that. And then he says, the audacity here, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." It's like, wait a minute, I'm about to prepare my last meal. Like, this is all I've got, and you want me to bring you bread? She responds. She says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Do you see that important word? "But first, I want you to make what you have, and I want you to give it to me first." And again, everything in this woman's head has to be like, that's crazy. Why would I go and do that? This is all I have. She's got this tiny little bit of flour, a tiny little bit of oil. But she does. She's obedient. She bakes the cake. She makes the cake. She brings it to Elijah first. He eats it. She goes back after having used all that she had. And what does she find? The text tells us more flour and more oil. She makes more. The next day, it's more flour and more oil. It's not overflowing, but the next day she comes back. It should have been gone 2 days ago. More flour and more oil. Day after day after day after day, the Lord provides for her because she first believed in the faithfulness of God to provide for her, even when it didn't make sense and even when it didn't seem logical. So how does that connect to our text today? Well, Jesus says, look, this woman gave everything she had to live on. And the reason that's different is because in her generous gift, she was essentially forcing herself to trust in the faithfulness of God to provide for her. And she likely didn't see how that was going to be possible. And again, I think that's really challenging to my own soul. I think it has to be challenging for us. Like, how do I do that, Lord? But would you teach me to do that, Lord? Here's what I think we ultimately see here is that Jesus doesn't care about how much we give, right? What he cares in part, and there's another point we'll get to, but Jesus wants us to give first, not last. Right? The goal is like, hey, give first, not out of the overflow, not out of what's extra, but give first, not last. And again, what that forces us to do is to throw ourselves into the faithfulness of God, trusting that he'll provide for us even when it seems impossible for him to do. So we give first, we don't give last. And as I say that, I think likely what's happening in some of our hearts and minds, and I have been here, and that's why I know some of us are likely thinking it, is I can't possibly afford to give a dime because I'm in crushing debt. Like, that's the life that some of us live. And again, I have felt that personally. I've made really dumb financial decisions coming out of college that were just, they were dumb. Some of us have crushing debt, and the idea of giving, how could I possibly do that? Especially giving first, not waiting until I've paid everything and then give last. Some of us have medical bills that we're trying to pay that just leave us with nothing at the end of the month, and yet what we're challenged with is in the scripture is this command to say, give first, not last. If you look at the book of Malachi, God literally says in this, test me, which is amazing. God literally saying, look, if you will be obedient to me and listen to how I'm commanding you to give, I'll provide. I don't know how, but I'll provide. God knows how. And so if you're in a position where you are financially strapped, you are burdened, the first step is to, I think, seek help. I think there's a lot of shame sometimes if we're in a financial mess because we feel like we've messed up, and frankly, we have, but that's the beauty, hopefully, of good Christian community, not to look at the mistakes we've made and shame you, but to say, okay, how can we walk alongside of you in the midst of this? How can we begin to take steps of financial responsibility? How can we begin to help and support? That doesn't mean we as the church can pay off your credit card bills. Doesn't mean we can pay your medical bills. But I do believe it means that God will provide and we can take steps toward faithfulness. I do believe it means that. So, I think we see that. I think what we also see is that Jesus values when our giving is sacrificial more than he values how much we give. He values the sacrifice of the gift more than he values the quantity of the gift. Is that, we see that in the text. And frankly, when I saw that emerge in the text, I sort of wished I didn't see it because I know it requires something more of me. But the text has it right here, so I can't ignore it anymore because I saw it. And it's like, okay, Jesus, he values so much more the sacrifice than he does the quantity. And I think we see it. Think about this moment back in verse 44. This woman gives this offering, and what does Jesus do? It says he called his disciples to him. Mark isn't one for details typically, but he gives us this little detail. And the reason I think he gives us this detail is because it displays the astonishment of Christ in the moment. As Jesus is sitting there, he knows that very soon he's going to be on the cross. He knows that very soon, for the first time in all things, he's going to be separated in relationship with God the Father. That's why on the cross, Jesus screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is literally going to sweat blood out of stress, which is medically possible, by the way, because he knows he's about to endure upon himself the wrath of God against my sin and against your sin. He knows he's going to endure all of this. And so when in this moment he's sitting and he's watching all of these people give and this little lowly woman comes up and puts in her two coins, he goes to his disciple and he's like, hey, would you look at this? This is amazing. Look at this. Why? Because in her sacrificial generosity, there is a picture, a faint, dim picture of the sacrifice that he is about to make. Faint, but clear. She's giving all she had, and doesn't Jesus give everything he has? She's giving everything. She's throwing it all in, and Jesus is like, there it is, because I'm giving it all up for you. Her faithfulness, her sacrificial generosity is a picture of the faithfulness that Jesus would one day reveal soon after that on the cross when he took again upon himself the wrath of God against our sin, because he gave it all, and therefore all to him we owe. So when it comes to living generously, to living sacrificially, we live generously because we're really responding to the generosity of Jesus. The way I'll say it is living like Jesus means living generously, because that's how Jesus lived. And when he saw this woman, he was amazed. Maybe I'm making too much of a point of it, but the Bible would say that through him, all things were created. Like, by the power of his word, he upholds the universe, and yet this little lowly woman, he's like, check that out. Now, that's amazing. Like, I want to catch Jesus' attention. And I have it, right? Because I'm a son, and you have it because you're his son or his daughter. Yet at the same time, like, I want to live that where he goes, hey, look at this, this is great, because it's a picture of what Jesus would do. This story, as I was processing through this, reminded me of a story I'd heard about a guy named C.T. Studd. Heck of a last name, right? And his reputation sort of fit his last name. C.T. Studd he lived in the 1800s, and he was the son of a really, really wealthy indigo trader who made a fortune in India, and eventually they moved to England, and so a lot of wealth, a lot of prestige, and so C.T. grew up sort of in the best schools, you know, and he got into cricket. I know nothing about cricket other than there's a ball and a stick and you hit it, and it's really popular in England and in India. So CT was a cricket stud, and sorry, I was swinging a miss on that one. Anyway, and so he was really, really skilled at cricket, and he went on to become a professional cricket player and was just, I mean, like the best, like really, really popular, really, really known. And along the way, CT's father, the elder Studd, came to Christ when CT was about 16 or 17. Came to Christ through a guy, an evangelist named D.L. Moody. And then his father then really focused his emphasis on CT to say, hey, look, you need to get this. You need to know who this Jesus is. And CT was like, yeah, whatever, okay. And so he became a Christian, but Christ had no bearing on his life. Anybody else been there? I know I have. And so he's sort of walking this walk, doing whatever, living his life, pursuing what he wanted to pursue. He had the world. Well, a little bit of time went by, and eventually CT's older brother got really, really sick. And in being faced with the mortality, essentially, of his family, CT journaled, and he wrote this. He says, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes face to face to eternity?" He goes on, "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in the world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." So he gets to this moment again where he's faced with this will end. The treasures we store for ourselves will end. We can't take it with us. We're not going to get to the Father someday and he's going to say, "Your 401k, you crushed it. I mean, well done." Like, he's not going to say, "Did you see the square footage of your house?" Like, he's not going to say, "And you had, I mean, every year you had the best car." I mean, that, you know, he's not going to say that. And so CT is seeing this. And he's like, "Look, all the fame, all of the renown, all of these things, for what?" And so what he does is he ends up taking this fortune that he'd been given and he essentially gives it away. He invests not in his kingdom, but he invests in the kingdom to come. He gives a ton to a guy named George Mueller. George Mueller also lived the same time, and he had this orphanage. And what would happen is Mueller would just throw himself into the faithfulness of God and plead, like, "Lord, we need bread today." Like, there's stories about the children in the orphanage waking up and not having food, which in today's standards, like, yeah, that's not cool, right? And what would happen is Mueller, instead of panicking and freaking out and stressing out, would say, "Children, I want you to pray." And not too long after that, a knock would come on the door and the bread man would be there and he'd say, "Look, I felt like I had to make you guys bread, and so here's all my bread." And then the milk guy would say, "Hey, my milk truck broke down and my carriage, whatever, and so we've got all this milk. It's going to go to waste. Do you guys want it?" "Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks." And so God would literally provide every single step of the way. And one of the ways in which God provided was the generous giving of guys like C.T. Studd, who gave in order to invest in kingdom work and in kingdom things. He also gave to D.L. Moody's ministry, who I mentioned earlier, and many others who had incredible impact, kingdom impact at this time. Perhaps his most famous quote, one that is both haunting and encouraging. He says this, "One life to live will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." One life to live will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And doesn't that just challenge our soul to think, what am I living for? What's my ultimate aim? What am I pursuing? What am I funneling all of my time, my attention, my talents, my treasures for? And again, when we zoom out and we again look at the example of Christ and we place this within the context of this series that's really saying citizens of the kingdom should value living like their king, aren't we also then confronted that Jesus again gave it all? And so we're confronted with this reality of Jesus, help me not trust in my financial kingdom. Jesus, help me not trust in the security of my circumstances. Jesus, help me not trust in the comfort of my possessions. But Jesus, help me, Lord, help me by the power of your Spirit live in a way that requires radical faith. And the thing about our finances is they have a way of just nestling themselves into our hearts and being the real king who's calling all the shots. And again, I'm not getting to the end of today and saying, and that's why we have a one-year commitment card. And again, that can be fine to do. The goal is not to say we've got to hit this number by the end of the year. The goal is just to say, church, we need to be aware of this. And we need to take the honest assessment at our own hearts and saying, what is the ultimate security in our hearts? Are we living generously like Jesus? Or are we falling into the faulty promises of the world that will one day fade away? We can't take it with us. So what are we investing in? What are we going for? What is the point of all of it? And as you're here this morning and you're listening and maybe you're like, that's scary. Yeah, it is. But the wonderful thing is There's an incredible freedom that comes through radical faith in Christ, because we know he's a good father. We know he's going to take care of us. We might not see how, we might not see when, but we trust, because he took care of us spiritually, he'll certainly take care of us circumstantially. Isn't that a funny thing? We can trust that God will take care of us spiritually. So many of us, yeah, absolutely. God will forgive my sins through the blood of Christ. God will welcome me into his eternal kingdom. God knows me as son. God knows me as daughter. I trust him fully and completely, and yet we trust him with all that, and so often we don't trust him to pay our bills next month. I guess that's a little bit backwards, isn't it? God is trustworthy, and he is faithful. And step one in that is placing ourselves into the sacrificial gift of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it leads us and it guides us. Father, we thank you that your word challenges us so often, not to live differently, to think differently, to have different values. Father, I ask this morning that you would give us just mercy and grace to let go of the treasures of this world. This world has so much to offer, and they're so easy to get sort of sidetracked and pulled and focus everything on financial security, whatever it may be. And it's not that that's bad. Like, we need to be responsible with our finances. We need to save. We need to do these things. We need to think about our families. Absolutely. And yet, we need to make sure that doesn't become our God. We need to live generously in response to the generosity that we've been given through Christ. And so as we think about living more like you, Jesus, would you convict our hearts at what that next step is? I don't know what the next step is for us. Everybody's in different places, but Father, I know that you do. And I know by the power of your Spirit, you work in us individually, you move in us individually, you help us individually take steps of faithfulness and obedience. And we want to trust you to do that and ask that you would do that this morning. For anyone here who doesn't yet believe in Jesus, that's your step. Jesus knows you and desires you and died so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Would you come to the end of yourself and in doing so come to the beginning of Christ, the Messiah who wants to call you son, who wants to call you daughter, who has good works set out for you to do, who has plans and purposes and meaning and fulfillment, who has life, true life. For some of us this morning, maybe we need to take a step in generosity. And again, I don't know what that is, whatever that looks like. But God, would you help us place our security in you and in you alone. We love you. We trust you. Help us live more like you, Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.